I think it would be an understatement to say that we are at this time passing through very difficult circumstances, especially in this country. We have, as it were, on the one hand, increasing secularism. We have people like Professor Dawkins and others who are quite confident that after reading his book on the God delusion, we shall all become atheists. Well, I don't think that is true for one minute, but I'd hate him to be disappointed in our case, because we won't. In other words, we'd only be reverting to what we were originally, because we are by nature unbelievers. It's not something we become. There's also the hatred of God and the gospel being marginalized in the politically correctness, as we call it. Well, here we have a statement in the first epistle of John, and it's a very profound statement. I'm holding my Bible up because it's small print, and these glasses don't seem to be all that useful, so I'll bring it up to the near of my face and I can see what I'm saying then. That which we have heard, which we have heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our eyes have handled concerning the word of life. And at the end of that little chapter, in that little section in verse 4, we are then told, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, we can say, therefore, that that is the main reason for this being written. And in fact, the main verse that I want to draw your attention to is this one, in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. So let us just try and unpack this verse a little bit. It's a very interesting verse, and I may well refer to some of the other ones around it, because this whole section is one which is directed to us. It is a section, really, if you like, full of dynamite. It is indeed, I believe, one that if we were only to preach it more, if the Christian church in this country were to preach it more, then so many voices that are opposed to the gospel would be silenced. And indeed, I believe, not only silenced, but turned around in repentance and faith. Many, I believe, would be saved. I don't think we realize, you see, what we have here in our hands. This dynamic book. And therefore I want to look at this little section, especially verse 5, and I want to deal with it in these five headings I have. Must have our headings. First of all, it is a biblical message. Secondly, it is a Christ-centered message. Thirdly, it is a proclaimed message. Fourthly, it is a justifying message. And fifth, most important of all, we believe it is a saving message. Very well then. We read about God. He is the one that stands supreme in this book. He is the author of it. He is the creator. And that is why it is so important that we are solidly certain at first things. Genesis chapter 3, 1-3. God the creator. Foundational. God speaks to Adam. Adam hides. He didn't seek God. We don't by nature. None of us. Left to ourselves, we would be wandering around all over the place. And I might tell you that Adam, according to Scripture, is really the only person who ever had free will. And he lost it. The free will, you see, that we're often told about today, which gives people this so-called freedom, is one which cannot act independently of our nature. We indeed have this nature within us. It governs what we do. And in fact, free will cannot act contrary to what we are. Mr. Spurgeon once said, free will is rather like a prisoner on a long length of chain. Rather like somebody in a rather large prison cell. He can walk around the cell, he can touch the ceiling, but what he can't do is get out of that cell. And that rather speaks to us. You see, what we do have is an inherited depravity. Now, these are all things that we need to be clear on. An inherited sin. I prefer that to original sin. Inherited sin and inherited depravity. And we might ask ourselves this. If the Bible is wrong on page 1, why bother to go any further? That's why it's so important that we have foundational truth here in Genesis 3. This sets the scene. In fact, if I might quote a hymn in these august surroundings, what was that hymn indeed? A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now that's only a very small part of it. But that sums it up. A second Adam. And who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do what this man Adam did originally by falling, rebelling against God and hating God, really. That's what it boils down to. And the message of the Christian church, we need to tell ourselves this, is totally opposed to everything that the world stands for. Indeed, there's no merging, there's no compromise. What the gospel says, the world denies. Always has done, always will do. And it seems to me that unless we're really certain on this point, we will miss this whole panoramic view of the Bible's message, from creation to New Jerusalem. This is the greatness of it all. And we start here. Now this is the message which we declare, which we have heard from him, and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You remember how it was put in John chapter 3, especially in verses 19 to 20. John chapter 3, I'd like you to look at it with me, very interesting. 19 to 20. And what do we read here? And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Now can we say honestly that things are any different tonight? This is what we are told in John's Gospel. The same man, I believe, that wrote this epistle. He was a very profound man. His Gospel is very profound. And that's why it's so often opposed by people outside. They don't like to be told about the new birth and such things as that. Well, anyway, this message we've received from him, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's also love, by the way, but he's not a love which the world likes to put forward. This is a holy love, a love whereby he sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for sinners. I might try to explain the word propitiation a bit later on. It's missing in some of our Bibles, unfortunately, but it's a very important word. It's the heart of the gospel. Without it, there's no gospel. Anyway, we've got this message, and if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We put ourselves, in fact, in the same position as those people in John chapter 3, loving the darkness. You know, you can imagine what people do. They don't like the light going on because their deeds are evil. And it's indeed that this message that we have had from him, we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now there's a statement. And therefore, that brings us on to our second point, a Christ-centered message. He is the one who is at the center. He is the Father's beloved Son, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the only way to the Father. Now that's been challenged today. It's very sad when you listen to the radio with these so-called Christian programs, and I put that in inverted commas, or parentheses, or whatever, and you hear a prayer being uttered, ostensibly by somebody who purports to be a Christian. Well, at the end of the prayer, it could have been prayed by a Buddhist, a Hindu, or an Orthodox Jew. No mention of Christ. Just Amen. That's it. And that is, I think, typical of the problem that we face today. And we've forgotten that he is at the center. And much as I regret to disagree with a lot of the things that are said today, the message of the gospel is exclusive. It is not an inclusive one. John 14:6 puts us right there, if we have any other ideas of this. Because the reason it's exclusive is because it's the Father who, he is the one that decides the entrance qualifications. He is the one. We don't think that we can come swanning into the presence of God at any time we like and expect him to listen to us. There was a member of the Southern Baptist Convention some years ago, the president, caused a great stir in America, when he said, of course, that when it comes to real praying, God does not hear the prayer of the Jew. And it caused the most outspoken condemnation. People were up in arms, senators were foaming at the mouth. But anyway, when you think about this, was he so wrong? The way is narrow, we are told, but it's open to all who repent and trust in Christ for salvation. This is the great thing, you see, but it is exclusive. We hear a lot today, don't we, about inclusivechurch.com. You may have heard about it. You may have seen it mentioned. But you see, it is not. It is an exclusive gospel because the Father is the one who fixes the entrance qualifications. The way is narrow, as I say, but it's open to all who repent and trust in Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had fellowship with the Father before the world began. Now, we might get into a bit of deep theology here, but no apology for that. He had this fellowship. So much was decided, you see, before the world began. It wasn't some kind of haphazard way of saving men and women, this message that we have received from him. And of course, we sometimes kid ourselves, don't we, at least? So many do. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so many today do have this view. You mention sin to them, and it's not a word that they think about very often. Or they agree that they're not the best of people, maybe. They make little errors here and there. But the idea that sin is an offence against God, and indeed something that he dislikes intensely, that we have offended him, is totally foreign. This is the whole point, you see. We are the offenders, and he is the offended one. And if we go along in our present course of action, we are lost. And he had fellowship with the Father, the Lord Jesus did, before the foundation of the world. We must remember, he is an uncreated being. He has always been there. This marks us out, you see, from the various heresies that are abounding today, such as the Arians, the Unitarians, and others. They believe he's a created being. But no, he has always walked in the light because he is the saviour of sinners. And he made this sacrifice on the cross. Now, again, we're coming up to Christmas, and in fact, you might hear something about the cross, you may not. If we do hear anything about the cross, it'll probably be somewhat off mark, off beam, because it's been so sentimentalized to get away from the true meaning of it. It was, as I say, a propitiatory sacrifice. In fact, you could say it was the greatest act of retribution in history, was the cross. And indeed, just to show you again how the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in the scriptures, and we are meant to glorify him in our lives, you'll find a very interesting section here in the Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verses 13 to 18. Now this particular section, again, I'm reading because I believe it shows you who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It shows you his worth, the one with whom we have to deal. And it begins like this. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And the question we need to put to ourselves tonight, do we give him the preeminence that is due to his name? Do we give him that preeminence? Scripture abounds with these examples. But here we are, we're not dealing with a mere man. We're dealing with one who is God and man. And in fact, they're so keen to tell us here of his worth. If we walk with him, we walk in the light. If we don't, we're in darkness, as these people were in John chapter 3. We need to remember, you see, that by nature, we are law breakers. And what do law breakers need? We need someone who can keep the law. And there's only one who has done that, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great law keeper. He never put a foot wrong. He never committed a sin because of who he is. And yet, he was perfect God and perfect man. Now, these are the sort of things I believe that the Church of Christ needs to be saying today. We become cowed. We become indolent and we become ineffective because we will not take this word seriously. And therefore, we need to hold him high, lift up Christ. All that shall come to him shall be saved, to call upon his name. Now this is the message that we need to declare. And if we don't, then we're going to be in dire straits, as indeed so much of the professing church is today. The thing that saddens me is to read of so-called Christian churches joining the interfaith movement and having these lovely meetings with Muslims and Zoroastrians and others, not to evangelize them, but to sit down and talk as though they all had an insight into the way to God. This is happening all around us, multi-faithism. The Queen goes along once a year to Westminster Abbey, to Commonwealth Day, and they have these readings from the Bible and from the Quran and from the Hindu scriptures, giving the impression they're all on a par. Another thing that I feel decries and denies the Lord Jesus Christ is when we hear a lot today in society about the Prophet Muhammad. Now I believe that is an inaccurate description of the man. He should be called the Islamic Prophet Muhammad. But you listen in vain to any BBC reporter who describes him in such a way. He is the Islamic Prophet Muhammad, and you can't mention him in the same breath as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, will bring us into a collision course straight away. But don't worry. This is why we have this message from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, this is the thing we need to remember, that he is preeminent, that we should always give him the place that is due to him in our daily lives, and to keep close to him, and to not take our eyes off him, because when we do, is then we stumble. So therefore, not only is it a biblical message, but it is a Christ-centered message. And thirdly, most important of all in these days, it is a proclaimed message. Now there's some rather strange saying that is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which is something like this: preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, just think about that for a moment. Preach the gospel, but if necessary, use words. Now, when you look at the New Testament, you can ask ourselves, what other way is there but by using words? We need to remind ourselves, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was a preacher. Oh, I know he healed people, but he had many things to say. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But he was preeminently a preacher. And of course the world does not like preaching. Oh no. Dialogue, drama, all things like that. But preaching, oh no. That's the sure way to turn people off. They don't like being preached to. Well, we don't by nature, of course. Because what did he say? Well, you're all sinners. You're all under the wrath of God. You remember that, what I call my favourite neglected verse at the end of John chapter 3. I think the trouble is, you see, that we have in John chapter 3 those wonderful words in verse 16, which I think sometimes makes us forget that there are other things in John chapter 3 apart from verse 16. And it's this, and I sometimes think it's neglected, very much so. Verse 35, verse 34 to the end. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this is a great question, you see, in a proclaimed message. Do we believe in the wrath of God? I'm not talking about petulant human anger, but the wrath of God, a holy revulsion against everything that is opposed to him, his character, and his word. The wrath of God. And again, you listen in vain, on the radio at least, to hear anything mentioned about the wrath of God. And you don't hear it from many of the pulpits. We might ask ourselves, unless we can understand the bad news, how will the good news make any effect upon us? And it seems to me that this is the thing that we need to remember. We must not let the world set the agenda for the gospel churches in this land. So often, I think, they do tend to do that. And indeed, the scene, if you like, is set with John 3:36 and Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Why was that verse written in the Gospel of John, verse 3, verse 36? The wrath of God. Well, it all stems back again to Genesis 3. See, the great thing about the Bible, it all fits into a wonderful pattern. And you can't take out one without disrupting the whole. And this is why, of course, Paul made such a big thing in Romans chapter 5 about Christ and Adam. And of course we are faced with a question. If in fact Adam didn't exist, well, where does that leave Christ? Of course there are people to say today that he never existed. I think they're very foolish in the view of the evidence there is. But the two go together. If you don't have the one, why the other? And that's why it's important to believe that Genesis is true. And Paul definitely did in Romans chapter 5, where he compared Christ and Adam. And he believed there, without a doubt, that he was dealing with a historical event. We have a lot of talk today, don't we, about creationism. Well, there's nothing that gets Parliament going more than creationism. Half of them, of course, I suspect don't know what it means. But it's really guaranteed to get them frothing at the mouth. The idea that these things are challenging this doctrine of evolution that's been peddled for years. And now Christians are beginning to, shall we say, fight back. They don't like it. And we must be aware of what's happening. And as I say, I've mentioned him before, the great Darwinian fundamentalist, Richard Dawkins. He's the one who is trying to turn us all into atheists, he says. Well, he's going to be disappointed. But anyway, this is the point, you see, that so often today, they do not like when the forces of unbelief are challenged, they react violently. And you've got various bodies saying, oh, we must ban any mention of creation in schools. You've probably read in the Guardian this last week, creationism taught in schools as though it was some great crime. And they were saying that this Truth in Science group of Christians who have sent out information packs to different schools, you know, which they can use if they want to, and if they don't want to, they won't. But this was wrong, you see. You can't do it. It's putting forward a different view, which has had, if you like, has been the accepted view for so long. And yet, of course, we need to come back again when we declare this message that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the centre. He is the one. Everything revolves around him. Say, he was put to death on the cross. He rose literally, bodily on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And he will come again in glory. Now here's an interesting little section here, which I would ask you to turn with me to. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verses 8 to 12. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. And talks about the God's final judgment and glory. And in verse 8 we read, well, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a standard, there's a statement. But you see, all the time there's this concept that God is indeed displeased with humanity. But yet, he has deigned to save men and women. He has deigned to save a huge multitude, a great multitude, that no man can number. And this is what we have to declare and to proclaim this message to the world. And again, we are told, you see, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now what a verse that is. Unfortunately, quite a few of the translations have this word just in there. Now, according to my little knowledge of the Greek, it should be righteous. I have that also from no other authority than Professor MacLeod. He, in one of his lectures, mentions this. And it's interesting that three modern versions have that word just and righteous, faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because he is righteous, the Saviour. It is his righteousness that covers the sinner. A kind of propitiation cover, you could call it. It is that that, as it were, covers us. So when God looks down upon us, he doesn't see us as we are by nature. He sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now again, this is so important. He looks down and sees Christ's righteousness upon us. And so then, the primacy of preaching. No dialogue. The natural man has nothing to contribute. And this again doesn't go down well. The gospel is to be declared. It's a definite message and it's a propositional message. This is the thing we must remember. It's got the content that is important. And in fact, if you turn with me again, I'm sorry to keep turning around, but I find these, it's always good to comment on scripture from other scriptures. And in Romans chapter 10, we have these words here in verse 14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now we don't all have to be ordained to be a preacher. We can witness, we can testify. We are indeed, in our own small and perhaps humble way, mouthpieces of God. He has given us this message to declare. And in fact, we cannot remain silent. And that is why, when we go to people, we don't have discussions in that sense. We have a message to declare. Because when you think of a person who has reminded Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, for the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Now when Paul penned those words, it was a long time ago, but they're still true tonight. The natural man does not, in fact, understand the things of the Spirit of God. So therefore, it is a proclaimed message, and we should never apologize for that. It's true to say that a minister's finest moments should be spent in the pulpit. He has many other responsibilities to do, but his main calling is to declare this message. And therefore, to pass on to number four, heading number four, it is also a justifying message. And we have that great statement in, I won't go through with it with you because it'll take a little extra time, in Ephesians 2. When you get home, have a look at Ephesians 2 and the first 13 verses. How shall a man be right before God? That was the great question, the heartbeat of the Reformation. Martin Luther struggled for a long time to answer that question. How shall a man be right with God? He realized, of course, that he was wrong with God. That is the opposite. You see, whenever the scriptures make a statement, which is true, and it always does, then the opposite of that must be false. There's no two ways, there's no half measures in scripture. Whatever is in error, the opposite of that is truth, and vice versa. And therefore, Martin Luther knew that he was wrong and out of sort with God. He tried his best to his own conscience to get right with God, but nothing would bring him satisfaction until he realized that great statement that the just shall live by faith. And then the other great term, of course, is it is a justifying message. We don't hear too much about justification today, and when we do, it is very often not an accurate statement. It's not something, you see, done by us, and it's not something done in us. It is something that God does to us, despite ourselves, despite us. None of our... We need, in fact, to be accepted before God. That's why Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The complete and total reason for our acceptance. And there's a wonderful verse, again, I will draw your attention to this, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. And this is a verse that the late Professor John Murray often referred to. And he, of course, being Professor Murray, he quoted directly from the Greek. And he insisted that this verse reads as it is. For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be constituted righteous. It is really the language of the law court. We are declared to be righteous. We are not made righteous. If we go down that road, we are making the mistake that Roman Catholicism has made for generations. We are not made righteous. We are declared righteous because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So it's constituted sinners and constituted righteous. That's the thing we must remember. And of course, the Bishop of Durham in these days, in his analysis of justification, he loves to tell us that being justified by faith is not something as to how we get saved. It's being part of the covenant community, whatever that might mean, as he puts it over. But it is about getting saved. Justification by faith. He believes, you see, that it's... He denies that it's linked to a substitutionary atonement. He's written many books. One particular book, if you're ever minded to read it, and it's a paperback, and it sort of encapsulates his views very well, it's called What St. Paul Really Meant. And so we've got to read Dr. Wright to find out what St. Paul really meant. Very interesting book. And he, of course, all in this book, very interesting, there's nowhere in there where he tells you how to become a Christian. He says on the one hand, this is not a message, and of course he'd be falling out here with 1 John, not a question as to how we get saved. Nowhere does he tell us that. See, this is the problem. And this, of course, is the message that we need to declare. This is what people need to know. How are they saved? And therefore, we should never draw back from justification by faith alone. It needs to be preached today more than ever. It's become lost. I think it was the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey of Clifton, who said in an interview, we don't hear much about justification by faith today. More's the pity. This is the difficulty. But we should do, because it's very much in the biblical message. It's very interesting, you see, in this part of John that we read together, there's this little phrase here that he uses, my little children. Now, he's not being patronizing. He's got good biblical precedent for that. And in fact, it's very interesting to read in Matthew chapter 18, as you may well be familiar with that verse, chapter 18 and verse 3. This is the words of the Saviour. Called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So when the Apostle John wrote these words, he was in very good company. Little children. He doesn't mean it disparagingly. But when we are converted, we become as little children. We need to know. We need to grow. We need to learn. And that is where, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in. Well, anyway, to conclude, this is a biblical message, a Christ-centered message. a proclaimed message, a justifying message, but most of all, and this is important, it's a saving message. It's all very well to talk about various things, but unless salvation is there paramount before us, then we'll get nowhere. It's a saving message. Again, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has some very, very wise words to say. Chapter 10 and verse 9, he says this, and I've quoted this before to you, but you see, it's worth repeating. How do they hear without a preacher? And he says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is the obligation upon every human being tonight outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And because of this new relationship with him, we have this new standing before God. And more than that, when we come to him in repentance and faith, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he uses this word propitiation, which means to say it's pacifying the anger of God on the one hand, and dealing with it, putting it away. It is not seen anymore, putting us in Christ's righteousness, to propitiate, a very important word, to satisfy, to do away with sin, and to satisfy the anger of God thereby. And the most important thing to think about propitiation, it is God that does it. He is the one that sent his only begotten Son into the world to propitiate the sins and his wrath. He, the offended one, sent his Son, if you like again, to the rescue. And he did it. He did it all. He is nothing left undone. He saved a people worthy of his name. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves this. Where do we stand tonight? It's all very well having our confessions of faith, knowing our creeds, but do we know Christ? Is he our Lord and our Saviour? It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. This is a message that is meant for every single person in the world. If we are outside of Jesus Christ, he is the only one who can save us. And the question is, have we come to him? Have we repented and put our trust in him? Doesn't matter how old we are. Doesn't matter how often we've been going to church. That's, in the end, analysis of no help to us at all. It's, do we know him and the power of his resurrection? So this is the question I leave with you now. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? If we don't, then we can go to him. Ask him to save us. Ask him to reveal him to us, to show us our sin. If we are convicted of our sin, then there's only the one way to go. But if we feel that we've got no need of him at all, then we need to get down on our knees and ask him to show it to us. Because he is the only one who can save his people, sinners, for whom he came to die and to be raised again. So how true is John 3:16? And whosoever calls upon him will be saved. And as one famous preacher put it, what makes a person whosoever? But that is the question. Do we know him? Have we closed with him? Is he our Saviour? Don't let us rest until we can answer that question in the affirmative. Amen.